Let's make a beginning on the 10th of our lectures on theology, introduction to theology, number 10, looking at the character or the essence of God. In our Bible topic book, it's called Divine Essence. In Ryrie's book, he calls it the perfections of God, and I like that term. But we're talking about the characteristics of the nature of God. I'm going to look this evening at Ryrie's list and his approach, and also at R.A. Torrey's approach. And when you put the two together with the notes in the Bible topic book, which is number 60 on page 39, when you put these all together, you'll see that each of these men has a slightly different way of talking about the same things. You'll find they use different words, but when you look through it, you'll see they're basically saying very similar things, but just using a slightly different way of putting it. And I want you to realize something important right here and now, that as many Bible teachers as there will be ways of describing the character of God. And you may find some more helpful than others. And when you're talking, what you've got to be thinking about is when you're talking to your church, when you're teaching them about the character of God, and that's, as you've already seen from all our studies, that's a vital doctrine to start with. Because if people get to know the character of God, they then know the one who has done all for them. They then have confidence and assurance. So the character of God and confession of sin are probably the two important doctrines you start with. Now, whatever way you go into this, as long as you're consistent, as long as you've thought it out, and as long as it suits the people you're talking to, fine. You're not ever going to exhaust this subject. You're not ever going to be able to say, well, we've done the character of God. We don't have to go back to it. Because the depths here are as deep as eternity itself. And the problem is the problem of mankind, that we as creatures are talking about our Creator. And therefore, we're going to have problems because we have limits within ourselves. So before we even start the subject, we must realize those two factors. First of all, that there will be many ways of looking at the subject. If you have one, don't think because someone else comes along with a different approach that they're wrong. If you can sit down with that person, you might find that they're complementary. You may find differences, but the differences probably are due to the second factor, which is the fact that we are human beings, creatures, talking about our Creator, and we must be humble, sensible, and relaxed as we approach the subject, realizing that we are only going to be reaching up to the high table, as it were. We're only going to be trying with our limited language to draw up descriptions of things which we can understand about God. It's always going to be an imperfect thing because it's imperfect people who are putting it together. So knowing these two things and having those clearly in our minds, that all definitions will fall short because we are talking about Almighty God, and secondly, that there are as many different approaches to the subject as there are good theologians. Let's just bow before God in prayer and commit this study and this night to Him. Father God, we bow before You and give You thanks and praise that we have this privilege of gathering around Your Word, of thinking about things which are so important in our spiritual life. We claim the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit now that we might understand these things and get a deeper and greater glimpse of the wonder and the perfection of Your character, that we might know even more how trustworthy and dependable You are, that the Lord Jesus Christ might be glorified in our lives as we depend and trust and follow You. In the Lord's precious name we pray these things. Amen. What are we talking about here? Ryrie, on page 35 in his chapter, he heads it up, The Perfections of God, talking about the character of God, makes a comment. The characteristics of the perfections of God, the various perfections of God, are not component parts of God. Even when we have a list, it's not going to be an exhaustive list. Attributes, in the paragraph ahead, are qualities that are inherent to a subject. They identify, distinguish, or analyze the subject. Most theologians entitle this chapter The Attributes of God. I prefer perfections because all of the qualities or attributes of God are perfect. His attributes are his perfections. And I like that introduction. When we're talking about God, we're not talking about the characteristics of a thing. And that's the biggest mistake people can make. We have a thing here. We're talking about the thing as God. Not so. We are talking about God. God is not in the category of thing. He is beyond the category of thingness. He is the creator of things, as he is the creator of space and time itself. And when we talk about the characteristics of God, the character, the essence of God, everything we mention is something that is going to be perfect. And that immediately is going to set this definition of God apart from the definition of any other concept that we can ever have. As he begins his first sentence, God cannot be defined, for no word or even phrase could express his essential nature. No one could put together such a definition of God. And this is the thing we must start with, that we as human beings are limited here. Even when we have a list, as we have in our Bible topic book, we have what's called an essence box of 2, 4, 6, 8, 10 attributes of the character of God. Even if we have something nice and neat as that is, what do we have? We have only a definition of man, something which will always be limited, and always really should begin and end with a prayer. In Romans chapter 11, Paul talks about this. Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. Just note the reference down. I'll read the passage. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? For who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory for ever. Amen. Now that's Paul talking about the attributes of God. And if you want to understand anything in this area, you've got to have Paul's attitude here in Romans 11, 33 through 36. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Paul ends his brief talk to the Romans about the character of God in prayer, in thankfulness, in praise. And he says, Amen, and then goes on with chapter 11, not because he's ending his letter. He's just ending a poem of praise. And any study of the attributes of God that does not leave you on your knees and leave the people you are talking to on their knees is not a good study. And so those of you who are going to be pastors, teachers of God's word, when you come into the subject, you must always make it practical. You must always bring it down to where your people are so that they can see for every attribute there is an application to their life. For every attribute of God, for every part of the essence that you cover, for every concept that you give from God's word which teaches us about the nature of God, everything that is an attribute must have an application in their life. And like Paul, at the end of every paragraph of your sermon, people should be saying, if not out aloud, they should be saying to themselves, Thank you, Lord. Amen. Isn't it terrific? Or just bowing in praise for the wonder of God. And if you lose that in discussing this subject, you might as well pack up your bags and go and become a liberal theologian in a seminary. Because that's what they do. They talk about the subject as a subject. They never make it real. This is the most real subject. It's the beginning of real theology. Now, Ryrie begins with four very important basic principles. They're at the bottom of page 35, and I want you to note them. He doesn't head them up, 1, 2, 3, 4, but he divides, there's three, you can see three sentences there, three small sentence paragraphs. We'll number them 1, 2, 3 to the bottom of the page, and you've got them. The first is that the attributes of God are not component parts like bricks in a wall. God is not the sum total of the attributes that you work out. God is far greater than your definition of him. He's more than the sum total of his perfections. And that's the second point. So when you get all these things written out, it's not like bricks in a wall. When you get all the bricks up, you've got your wall. Not so. You're not capturing God on paper. Nor is God the sum total of his perfections. He is more. When you add two and two together, you don't get four in this situation. You get five or six or seven. Because when you combine righteousness and justice, when you combine love and omniscience, you get more than just love and omniscience. You get the invisible factors in between, which we don't have language to describe. And thirdly, God's perfections are known to us through revelation. So it's not philosophy that's going to lead us here. It's not the rationality of man that's going to uncover the subject. Your textbook, your sole source for talking about the character of God is God's word. And that's another important starting point. And then over the page, at the top of the page on 36, the perfections of God describe equally the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They apply to all members of the Godhead, and that's our fourth point. So if you have an essence box, you draw a box, and in it you put the 10 or 11 characteristics of God, or 12, or however many you come to at the end of this. At the bottom of the box you should have three tails, as it were, with the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, indicating that all three persons have those attributes. God is one in essence. The characteristics, the attributes, the perfections, whatever you want to call them, of God belong to all three members of the Trinity. God is one in essence, three in person. Now, Ryrie divides this into three theological approaches. The categories. He has three categories, and this is a classical theological approach. First, we have the non-moral and the moral attributes. So some things are non-moral or just natural. There's no moral impact. So self-existence, infinity, have no relevance in the moral area. But then things like justice and holiness do. Then we have absolute characteristics and relative characteristics. Those that are absolute belong to the essence of God as considered in itself. So eternity, infinity. And relative belong to those considered in relationship to his creation. So righteousness, justice, veracity, immutability, you might even say. But see, you're getting into problems, because what is absolute and what is relative in this situation? Now you can see these are areas that theologians love to debate, and they'll debate whether a characteristic of God is relative or absolute for hours. Have a wonderful time. Achieve nothing. So when you go through these things here, you must be aware that if you want to teach your people this, you'll end up with arguments. Now Ryrie is giving it to you Because if you're studying theology, you must understand that this is one way you can look at the attributes of God. I don't believe it's helpful, however. You see, I judge everything by a person's posture at the end. Are they on their knees or are they on their feet arguing with somebody else? If they're on their knees, it's worked. You're on the right track. If they're on their feet arguing with someone else who disagrees with them, you got it wrong. And this approach to theology, looking at the categories, trying to categorize the perfections of God, I do not believe is spiritually helpful. Now I want you to read the section and think about it, because you'll see how easily you can go either way virtually in every issue. And then ask yourself, what application does this have? And the answer will be none. We'll move on. Next subject, please. Incommunicable and communicable. Some things which you can talk about, some things you can't. You can't talk about eternity or infinity. You'll say, oh, yes, you can. I could push you and I could say, right, describe and explain to me what infinity is. And within you might think at the moment that you could do it, but within about 10 or 12 seconds, I'd have you tied up in knots. Because you can't. Your mind cannot conceive of infinity. Because your mind is limited by space and time. You can't even have a thought that isn't limited by space and time. How would you describe infinity? Oh, it goes on and on and on and on forever. Oh, no, that's not infinity. That's a line, a finite thing disappearing into the distance. You see, if you really think about this, you go mad. Because your mind cannot cope with it. Because you're a creature and you're talking about something which belongs to the Creator. Now the people who think they understand these things are the people who really don't understand very much at all. So if you push this too far, you go bananas. And you'll always find somebody in your church, a very simple soul, who hasn't got a lot of grey matter, and he'll think he'll understand all these things. Don't push him too far, because he won't understand what you're doing, and it wouldn't be helpful anyway. It's not an issue to get into, because probably 5% of the population would even be able to follow your discussion, if that. So this is where you, if you're studying theology, have got to be very careful and discerning. Is it helpful? Is it useful? Is it going to end with all your people being able to say, thank you, Lord? Well, no, it's not. This is an area that you must understand so that you are humble in your approach. And that's the reason you go into it. So that you realize that here you are up against your limits as a human being. I've already told you to go and stand in a dark field and look up at the stars and say to yourself, there is no limit there. I can go on forever and ever and ever, and then allow the full force of that to hit you. Now you must feel that rather than think it, because if you try to think it, you will go mad. And I'm not kidding you there. There are people in university who commit suicide every year when they study this in philosophy, because they suddenly realize how small they are as human beings and they can't take it. A friend of mine was a nihilist. A nihilist, in philosophical terms, is someone who doesn't believe that anything matters. And his attitude was nothing matters. And he was a nihilist because this had hit him so hard. And he carried on, which is inconsistent for a nihilist, because really they should throw themselves off a bridge. But his attitude was, he said, well, why should I throw myself off a bridge? Nothing matters. I may as well stay. I might, you know, might have a few laughs on the way. And he was a perfect, you might think, oh, that people like that don't exist. Oh, yes, they do. People like that exist who have faced this issue and felt it in its full power and not had a saviour to make sense of it. So when you're teaching the attributes of God, realise what you should teach your people so that all can understand. And then realise in areas like this, the categories of the perfections of God, that this is a straight theological and philosophical background to the subject. And you don't go into this in the church because, as I say, 5% of the people will understand. The rest will be confused. And it's not edifying because you must understand it to make you humble before you go into it. If you go into it humbly and teach it correctly, you'll achieve the purpose anyway without having to put your people through a mental breakdown. Okay? So read it yourself and think about it. Now, Ryrie here goes through a catalogue, what he calls a catalogue in alphabetical order. He lists 14 perfections of God. So immediately you think, hey, if you open your Bible topic book, you'll find that we've got 11. We've got a problem there because in our essence box we've only got 10. He's added in an extra one, truth. In fact, he hasn't added in truth, he's added in something else. But all power, no, which one is it? Everywhere? Right. In fact, you'll find that as you go through, in each of the lists, there'll be a different number. So you say, right, what are the extras and are they different? Eternity, well, that's just our old eternal life. God's eternity and self-existence are interrelated concepts. And so he discusses that, and it's a very good discussion. And then he provides a ramification. At the end, God's eternity is the confidence that God has never, nor will he ever cease to exist. Therefore, his sustaining providential control over all things and events is assured. So there's a very firm application of the principle. Once again, this brings out that important teaching point. I believe personally that Torrey has got the best approach to this, but Ryrie is very close behind here in providing that practical ramification, that application of the principle. Freedom. Now, there'll be a lot of debate here between some schools of theology. God is independent. But see, understand what he means by freedom. God is independent of his creatures and his creation. God didn't need you. He still doesn't. He has a plan in which, in his grace, he has chosen to involve man. But God is completely free of all these things, and his decisions are based not on any other consideration other than the perfection of his own character. And that's a very important thing. God, being free, is not obliged to us in any way. Doesn't have to do anything for us unless he chooses to do so. We cannot, therefore, put God in our debt. Now, that's a very important principle because that is the answer to legalism. A legalist is someone who thinks they can do something to impress God. Well, you see, the very answer to legalism is in an understanding of the character of God. You can't do anything to impress God. It's not in God's character to be able to be impressed by his creature. You've committed a category mistake. You have thought something of God which is appropriate only to man. Men are impressed. God is not impressed. Immutability. God does not change. We've looked at that. That's been in our earlier study. Infinity. God has no bounds nor limits. We could probably include that in one of the three, what we've called the three O's: omniscience, omnipresence, and what's the other one? Omnipotence. My mind tonight is a bit fuzzy. So you can see there's different words for different things. Now he has one here, holiness, which we didn't have. We didn't have it because we looked upon holiness as the combination, as the one of these factors in between the righteousness and the justice of God. But there's a very good case here, both here and with Torrey, for having holiness as a definitely separate characteristic of the nature of God. And holiness is the standard for the believer's life, and therefore it becomes a very important application. There is no uncleanness or evil in God at all. No shadow of turning, no hint of anything unclean. We have John's message, which we've seen very clearly: God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And the holiness of God is the standard for the believer's life. 1 John 1:7, as he quotes on the top of 39, page 39. And as he said, this should put an end to the often useless discussions over what is permitted and what is not in the Christian life. Proper conduct for a believer can be tested by a simple question: is it holy? And that's a beauty. That's a beautiful application. Because if you ever have the good fortune to take a youth group, you'll have a wonderful time with some little fellow down there trying to work out a way whereby he can get you to say that a certain thing he's always wanted to do, enjoys doing, but knows is wrong, that he can keep doing it, because he'll get you to say, well, you know, it's probably okay. And so you'll have young girls and boys ask you questions to try to twist your arm theologically to say, yes, X or Y is okay. Or to say something which they can then twist to make it sound as if you said it was okay. Well, as Ryrie says, look, cut out all the problems with that sort of question. Teach them the character of God. And after you've got taught holiness, just look them in the eye and say, right, is it holy? Is it holy? Is there no shadow of evil in it? Is there no hint of sin there? Fine. Go ahead. See, that sorts it out, doesn't it? So once again, we have this point on the practicality of the list that you're going to teach from. Love. Love seeks the good for the object loved. Well, we've seen that in John's Gospel and the letter of John. Agape love for the believer is not a feeling. It's a desire for that person, that the Lord's will be done, that they be blessed, that they be benefited eternally. Well, the Lord's love, God's love for us, is just one step higher than that. It is the desire of God for the absolute good of man. That's God's love. Once again, there's no emotion. God doesn't get sentimental when he looks at you. In fact, this is a danger that preachers can get into. They can get carried away. God's weeping tonight over you. Not so. God's not weeping over you at all. The Lord loves you and he has provided for you. See, God's love is practical. It has provided a Savior. But a lot of preachers can get too emotional here, and it's great, you know, it makes a great sermon, but it makes very poor theology. And this is where you've got to be careful in your sermon writing that you are correct and you don't give the impression that God's a sentimental old man who weeps a lot. And that's the impression that you get from a lot of churches. God's a sentimental old man and he's just sitting up there thinking, oh dear, oh my poor people. And that's not so. And then you get the other extreme where God becomes not only just a small or a big version of a man, you can then go the other way and have God so far away that there's no concept whatsoever. Now, biblical revelation, remember Ryrie's starting principle, everything we know about God is from revelation. Biblical revelation gives us these characteristics so that we have something we can grasp and understand about God's character. But be careful about talking about God in ways that drop him down, as it were, to a human level. Here we have the next of the three O's: omniscience, omnipotence, and omnipresence. Once again, there are ramifications for each one. They're very practical things, they're big words. But you can teach, I don't care what congregation you have, you can teach them these words. And they'll understand them. And don't think that a congregation needs everything made simple. Most congregations love to learn a few difficult words, because that means, hey, they're learning something. And people want to know something. They want to learn something. A lot of ministers rob their people of a lot of joy, because they don't teach them anything. And they use words that are so simple that the people think, well, it's so simple, it's so ordinary, it mustn't be important. So use the correct words. Hit them with omniscience. When we were lecturing in philosophy years ago, when I was in the philosophy department at university, we had one lecturer there, I still remember him. He was a Methodist minister. He became very liberal, and fortunately, though I always respected him, was he got out of the ministry. When he no longer believed the Bible, he left. He used to kid it. He used to say, well, he said, I was a Methodist minister, but I got out because I couldn't see over the pulpit. And he was only about 5'2", so that got a laugh from everybody. But the truth was, he stopped believing the Bible was God's word, and he got out. Well, I always respected Clive for that. But he used to start every lecture, he'd write a big Greek word on the board, in Greek, and then in English. And then he would explain what it meant, and then he would just quietly say, well, there we are, go home and confuse your mother with that one. At least she'll know you're learning something. And then on he went for the lecture. And while that was a bit of fun, we learned a lot of good Greek words and their meanings, and it was relevant in the end, we discovered, to what he was talking about. Don't be fearful of a big word. Quite often, it can be the thing which makes people remember what you said. Because it's not something, you know, someone who works in a factory pushing a button every 5 seconds is not going to use the word omniscience very much. But it's going to be so new to them that they'll probably remember it. And if they understand what omniscience means, that God knows all, that God has all the facts, they, when they get into trouble, might just remember that. And you see, then they can faith rest that characteristic of God. They can say, Lord, thank you. You knew about this in eternity past, because I remember what the pastor was talking about. He was talking about your omniscience. You see, in trouble, that's something you can claim to. You can say, hey, Lord, you knew about this billions of years ago, and you've provided an answer for it in your love. You see, you can start calling in, as it were, the characteristics of God and praising God in your situation. This is what James meant when he said, count it all joy. How do you count it all joy? Well, you start counting the attributes of God, if you like. And then you lay all the attributes of God out on the table in front of you, and that's why that essence box is so good. You have those little things abbreviated. E, F, R, J, O, 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 I, V, T, whatever it is. And you remember them. And then you just count them off one by one. And after you've finished counting off the attributes of God, you haven't got a problem. You've got a God who is mighty and able to save and deliver, haven't you? See? This is the importance of it. So don't be fearful of omniscience, omnipotence, and omnipresence. Righteousness on page 42. Now, as he points out, it's related to holiness. He makes it distinct. There's a very good case, as I've already mentioned, where you can combine righteousness and justice and bring out holiness as the combination of the two. But he explains here the importance of righteousness as a distinct principle. He doesn't, however, provide an application here, and he fails on that point. Simplicity. God is not a composite. God is spirit. And that's a very important thing there to think about. Simplicity doesn't mean that God is simple to understand. It simply means that God's not a compound thing. He's not three things. He is a spirit. So forget about the concept of thing. It's not three things existing out there. It's three persons, one spirit, as it were. One in essence. Now, it's a mystery, and we've already looked at the Trinity, and we've seen how difficult it is. But he brings in simplicity here to bring this together. I don't believe you could teach that successfully to a church. I would leave that. I don't think that concept is useful in the essence box. It's a theological concept. I believe it would make more problems than it would solve. And I don't believe his ramification there is very convincing. Now, I know Dr. Ryrie would have me on about that, but I don't really believe that's something that's useful. I think he's gone too far. I think he's become a theologian rather than been thinking about the teaching of the subject of the character of God. Sovereignty, he's this is an alphabetical list, but sovereignty must be your first if you're going to have a subject list. God's in charge. God has a plan. It includes everything. He controls it. And he's bringing it out to his conclusion. God is sovereign. And there's a marvellous quote at the top of page 44. That whole paragraph there really brings the thing together, pointing out how sovereignty does not obliterate the free will of man. And this is something which we'll be coming into when we get into the Calvinist-Arminian debate on free will and election. But sovereignty, when understood as part of the essence of God, does not obliterate free will. And the danger of the Calvinist, particularly if you find a strike of five-point Calvinist, the danger of the five-point Calvinist is that they magnify the sovereignty of God above and beyond all the other attributes. And as we're going to see, no matter what list you take, whether you take the Bible topic book, where we have 11, whether we take Torrey's or Ryrie's, and we could have anything from 11 to 14 or 15 attributes of God. No matter what we take, we must take all the attributes, not just one. It's always dangerous to magnify one, not the other. All are important. So the righteousness and the justice of God must be taken with the love of God. The sovereignty of God must not be divorced from the omniscience of God. God knew all the facts. You see, so what we've got is a combination of all. So beware of a theological system that magnifies one, because it's probably off on a tangent. And this is where Calvinism gets itself into trouble at this point. Truth and unity. Well, unity, I disagree with Ryrie here. Unity and simplicity really are concepts that should have come together. And I doubt whether they really do belong, because they are more introduction. They're part of the Trinity rather than an aspect of the character of God. So I think he's erred here with his unity and his simplicity. He's made it not simple, and by including them, they should have belonged in the discussion on the Trinity. I favour Torrey's approach, and perhaps we should turn now to Torrey, What the Bible Teaches, chapter 3, page 21. Remember, you see, Torrey's chapter 2 was the unity of God. And so he talks about the unity of God, the Trinity, unity and Trinity. He talks about that first, and then he moves into the other attributes of God, beginning with the eternity of God. With your Torrey open at chapter 3, just keep Ryrie open to chapter 7, and let's just have a quick look at chapter 7 of Ryrie, which I want you to read. We won't study in detail. It's very useful because you've got here the names of God as they were referred to in the Old and the New Testament. First we have Elohim, and we have the usage, the meaning, and the plural form commented on. We have relationships there, and then we have compound names on 46. So we have Elohim, and then we have El. He should really have provided a separation, because Elohim and El, E-L, are two separate names, but he's combined them. And then we have El Shaddai, El Elyon, El Olam, El Roy. And so we have four other names for God. So we have really six: Elohim, then El, and then the compounds, the four. The next name we have is, he's called it Yahweh, you could call it Jehovah, we don't know how it was pronounced, more likely Yahweh than Jehovah. That's the Tetragrammaton, what is so called. There's an origin of the word. He says it apparently came from the root Hawa, signifies existence, perhaps both ideas be combined. He's talking around in circles, we don't know. We don't know how the verb came about. It's a mysterious name. It's an impossible name to say. Now, That is the name of God. He points out the sacredness of it. It's normally pronounced Adonai. And it's the vowels of Adonai which were added in, which give you Yahweh or Jehovah, depending on which side of the fence you sit on. There are compounds, Jehovah Yirah, Jehovah Nisi, Jehovah Shalom, Jehovah Shabaoth, and then there's quite a few others. There's nine. Once again, you see, you get additional facets of the character of God are revealed from the names. So you see, you can just do a study of the names of God, and each one of the names of God is going to reveal one aspect of God's character. As we look at something here, El Roy, at the bottom of page 46, because we've seen the passage with Hagar. God sees. Hagar, in the middle of the desert, as she was dying and she saw her son dying, she suddenly realized that God is omniscient. He sees. Not only does he see now, he's always seen. God will provide, Jehovah Jireh. The Lord is omnipotent. He has all power. He will provide. That's the combination of omnipotence, of love, eternal life, of immutability. God doesn't change. You see, every name of God is backed up by all the characteristics of God. And so a word study, if you want to do it, this is a good thing to do in a church, really go through all the names of God used in the Bible. And you get them all spread out, and people think, "Oh, you know, I thought it was just God." And you know, I saw Jehovah there and Lord, but I didn't realize there were all those names in behind it. This, of course, makes a nonsense of the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses, because you see, God is not known just by the name Jehovah, but all these names are important, because through all of them, the perfection of his character is revealed. When we move into the New Testament, we have Adonai, which means my Lord. Now in the New Testament we have Theos, which is the Greek word for God. Then we have Kurios, which is translated Lord. We then have Master, Despotes. And then we have Father. So it's a tremendous extra, if you like, in the study of the character of God. Look at the names of God and see how the character comes through the names. Now let's have a quick look at Tori. And then we'll see the significance here. I'm going to leave you then to read through Tori from chapter 3 right through to the end of book 2, chapter 12. Right, so from page 21 to 63, Tori gives you a study there on aspects of the character of God as he describes them. He has eternity, omnipresence, personality, omnipotence, omniscience, holiness, love, righteousness or justice, he combines the two, loving kindness, and faithfulness. And that's a pretty good list. It's a very practical list, and you'll find that Torrey's list, from the point of view of teaching and ending your studies with people on their knees every time, Torrey is the one to stick to. And you may be able to add something in from Ryrie. Ryrie will give you the understanding of what's behind the whole subject. But if you're teaching the list, I would take Torrey's approach or the approach of the Bible Topic Book. The Bible Topic Book, for its simplicity and its easy memorization. But if you're going to approach something in a church as a study, I don't think you can go past Torrey's approach here. It's tremendous. Let's just quickly look through the eternity of God. He brings it right down to the cross. God's purpose focusing in the cross. And that's the way, of course, it must be brought. The omnipresence of God. God is everywhere. The lesson that Hagar learned. Then the personality of God. And this is an interesting concept that he brings in. We have seen that God is omnipresent. This conception of God must be balanced by the conception of God as a person. Or we run into pantheism. So you see, the danger of getting too theological and too abstruse here is that you can play into the hands of pantheism, which is the Eastern religion that God is everywhere because he is everything. And that's a danger. So Torrey makes some very good points here about God's control. And what we're talking about here is God's superintendence over his creation. And that's a very good chapter in chapter 5 as an answer to those who say, well, God wound up the universe at the beginning and has just let it run by itself ever since. God is the sustainer. In fact, you could call this chapter God the sustainer. God's involved in his universe. He didn't wind it up and let it run. Well, omnipotence, omniscience, we've seen. Holiness is a very good chapter there, pages 36 and following, which looks into the reason for the shed blood, the holiness of God. He ends with the application, the pure light of God's holiness reveals the blackness of our sin. Once again, he brings that right down, makes it practical. The next chapter, significantly, is the love of God. And that is important because the holiness of God comes first before you discuss the love of God. Now, the order that you do the study of the attributes of God is very important. That's why, once again, Ryrie has made it alphabetical. Don't ever do any study alphabetically. Don't ever teach people alphabetically through points. Teach it revelationary. Now, it's not good English, but I hope it's good theology. Teach it as God reveals it. And the love of God always comes after the holiness of God. You must get the holiness of God clear. You must have an understanding of the righteousness and the justice of God before you're going to have a clear understanding of the love of God. And one of the biggest dangers of the church in the 20th century that we've seen is that the love of God has been magnified to such an extent that it's become a false doctrine in a lot of areas. No, they teach love, 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 and it's become a heresy. In the same way as the Calvinist on the other extreme, the five-point extreme Calvinist, the hyper-Calvinist, who way at the other extreme is so magnifying the sovereignty of God that everything else falls into disarray. Now you must keep the balance, and love must always come after holiness, after righteousness and justice, because it's through God's holiness that he loves. And you will not understand the love of God without understanding the holiness of God. Once again, I'm right with Torrey here. Righteousness and justice immediately here. In fact, he puts love in a sandwich between holiness and righteousness and justice. And that's where it should be, filling in the sandwich. You cannot get one without the other. He then has the mercy or the loving kindness of God. Some would say that this belongs under the topic of love, but I don't think so. I think he's got a good case here for separating it, because the love of God is the concern for man's good. The mercy, the loving kindness of God, is the way that concern is expressed. So there is a good case here for separating them. But once again, you decide. You go through and you see how you would teach it, so that your people will understand the wonder of the grace of God. Finally, here we have the faithfulness of God, God's immutability. God does not change. And that's a good point to end. You see, always, if you like, save your last point and make it a clincher. If you're teaching this as one subject in one night, which would be a disaster. Now, I'm handling it in one night here because I'm expecting you all to go away and read, and I've got a reasonable understanding that most of you will do a little bit more work on this. You can't depend on that with the church. You've got to say everything there, because most of your people aren't going to go away and read anything, even their Bibles. So if they don't get it from you, they're not going to get it. But always end your study on the characteristics of God with something like faithfulness. And that's where Torrey's finish here is a good one, because he just ends it on that point of faithfulness. God is faithful. And that, of course, is the point that the apostle ends his life on, Paul. God is faithful. He can be depended on. And that really is the climax for the study of this subject. At the end of your study of the characteristics of God, you bow before him and say, "Thank you, Lord. You are faithful. You are one I can trust." As the psalmist says, when all else fails, you don't. So, our study must always bring us to our knees. It must make us realize afresh our limits, but God's limitlessness. It must always make us realize that we are in the hands of a mighty God, and that the gods of the pagans and the liberals are too small. But our God isn't. That wonderful book, Your God is Too Small, sums it up. Your God is too small. Who was he talking to? He was talking to the liberals. To all of those who did not have an understanding from God's revelation through his holy word of his character. And God has revealed himself here, and he is not too small. He is mighty God. Able to save, able to keep, he is faithful. So go through these three areas here and work out your own essence box. Work out what you would put down and how you would approach this if you were teaching it in a church. What order you would approach the attributes of God. Because if you're going to teach God's word, you're going to do this, so make a good job of it. And then compare one with another, what you've done and how you've done it. You'll be interested to find there'll be great variation. Doesn't matter. Just have your reasons for why you've done it very clear in your mind, so that when you do it with a commitment and with a purpose to bring across the faithfulness, the trustworthiness of God, that believers might relax and at the same time be lifted up. Let's take a short break.